for Activate youth groups, pray for Sue Soldier, and for the birth of Lincoln, and the $2,000 needed to fund sponsor some of those kids to come to camp.
Good evening. All right. You're all so far back there. I was debating. I brought the little podium. I said, I'm going to do that, but no. I can spread out more here. So whatever. Jonah chapter 4 is where we are this evening. Jonah chapter 4. Come to the last chapter here in the book of Jonah. And this has been sort of I started out with a couple messages out of Jonah that I wanted to just in transition to something. And then I said, I got to stay in the book. So we've kind of gone through it again. Went through it about probably a year and a half ago as well in a sort of different format. Although when you cover the text, you cover the text. But it's one of those books that as you go through it, definitely you see, I don't know, I see my own heart exposed too often. Probably that's the hard part, especially come to chapter 4. And let's begin here and just open in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are so thankful for the Word of God. And we do commit it to you tonight and ask that you do your work among us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to share the Word of God. And even with these prayer requests that have been mentioned tonight, those that have heard and read verses and have been pointed to the way of salvation, we thank you, Lord, for that. And you're just so good to us, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to give us those divine appointments and help us to be thankful as you were so merciful and gracious with people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening at supper, we were reading our biography on Corrie ten Boom and finishing that up, pretty much getting down to near the end of the book, I guess. But she was talking about a trip to Russia that they had. She died in 1984, so this was back in the communist days prior to that. And she was in her 80s, I think, when she wrote some of this, or nearing 80 years old. So, but she said they went to then Leningrad and ended up in a hotel of some sort and went to eat in the kind of the restaurant part of the hotel that was there. And before they did, she left her room and she tried to give the cleaning lady a tract on the way of salvation. And it was just Bible verses and all that. And of course, under those days, it was very difficult to do evangelism, so to speak, in any public way. And the woman, for whatever reason, didn't want it. And she shook her head and she didn't want that tract and all that. And Corrie and her, the woman that was with her to help her, her assistant, they went down and they went to the restaurant and there was almost no seating available. And the waiter came up to them and said, we can't fit you here tonight. There's no seats available. And so she was kind of disappointed because they were hungry. And there was a Japanese man that waved to them to indicate to them coming over to his table. And she went and sat down there the waiter noticed that she did that, and he still wouldn't serve her. And so it was kind of a very disappointing time. She finally said to her assistant, let's go up to our room. And I collected some rolls yesterday at the previous lunch, and I have those up there. We can have at least a couple rolls and some Nescafe, you know, and have a breakfast with that or whatever. So it went up, and as they got there, apparently the cleaning lady was just right outside the door, and she came in, and they couldn't understand Russian, but she was pointing to the bag that Corrie had, and of course that was with gospel tracts in it. And she eventually gave her that gospel tract, and the woman, you know, read that, and those appointments that sometimes we grumble and complain about. And to top all that off, the lady had a great big smile. She took the gospel tract, she left, and a few minutes later she came back with a big fresh loaf of bread and gave it to her as a sort of a thankful gift. And Corrie said, isn't that amazing how God can give you, you know, bring the food right to you anyways, right? But be faithful to him. And she wrote, that's the abridged version, but that's what I got out of that tonight when I was thinking about that. And I thought of that because in that book, as we've read through it, she's dreadfully honest about her own heart attitudes. And sometimes the people you'd look at and say, well, they just must never struggle with the flesh. They must never struggle with difficult things. They must never struggle with even compassion, right? Being compassionate, especially in the ministry. You should be compassionate, right? But yet you can become hard-hearted. And we've come to Jonah chapter 4 here, and we see that with the prophet. And I wish Jonah 4 wasn't in the book, to be honest with you, because you got chapter 1, Jonah running. In chapter 2, God gets a hold of him. Jonah repents. In chapter 3, Nineveh repents. And then chapter 4, we don't know. Jonah doesn't really seem to repent. He's grumbling and complaining that the Ninevites have repented. And let's begin reading. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'It is right for you to be angry. Or is it right to you for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" Well, you come to this section, and I kind of kiddingly say, I wish this wasn't in the Bible, but it is, and it's there for a good reason. And honestly, it's there, and it is a needed chapter, because it starts off with a prophet whose plans have changed. And that, I mean, all of us would agree, that is life. Life is continually changing. If you can plan your life out in such detail that you never have any changes, I don't know, you can't be in this world, that's for sure. We're living in a world that is constantly at change, and it's so important for the believer to recognize those divine appointments, that God is able to direct our path. And sometimes we start off doing one thing, and God even redirects us in the whole process. Sometimes, in this case, in Jonah, he was running from the Lord, and God got a hold of him, brought him back on the right path. And then when God is faithful to do what he's promised he would do, Jonah's upset about that. And sometimes we can grow weary even in well-doing. And I would say that because there's Jonah. He's just seen the greatest revival in history, and he decides to go out and head out east of the city and go up there and watch the city, and maybe hoping that the trap door would just open up and they'd all go to hell. Now, really, that's his attitude, and that's how he's portrayed, at least as he argues with God about this. He doesn't go back. He just stays right there. He has sort of a misplaced anger, and I think it's in the New Living Translation. It says, "This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry." And it kind of, again, translates it the way it would appear in the Hebrew, meaning he was greatly displeased when the Lord changed his mind. I don't know about you, but that's a hard thing sometimes when God says no. And like any child, there are times we don't like to hear the word no. In Jonah's case, I think down deep in his heart, he was hoping that he was going to go and God would divinely protect him, and that he would go and preach the message of judgment. It's a negative message he was told to give. I mean, he was told for them to repent, except you repent. There was a positive to it, but it was proclaiming impending judgment. And I think in Jonah's mind, he's thinking, all right, if I go do this, then there's no excuse. The Ninevites are gone. I mean, God's going to judge them just like that. And when they repent, it upsets him. It makes him so upset because that wasn't part of the plan, that they were actually going to get you know, get saved is really what it was. An entire generation of people in that. It's funny how that misplaced anger appears, right? I think of instances in Scripture like Naaman the leper. Remember Naaman? And the divine appointment with the little maid who's a slave girl in his household, right? And she knows that there's a prophet in, you know, Israel that is there, and that prophet could heal Naaman of his leprosy, or point him in the right direction anyways. And when Naaman, of course, goes and the prophet tells him, go dip yourself in the Jordan River, no way. It's a humiliating thing. Go clean myself in the dirty water. I mean, the plans have changed at that point. And yet, it's his servant that says, you know, had he asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? You know, just asking you to do something simple. And God used Naaman in that change of plans, and not only in his life, in many different ways. I mean, leprosy was a whole different direction for him, and then healing was a whole different direction for him. And he used that as a picture of God's grace in that. How about David when he's asked to go take a lunch to his brothers, and they go up there to, you know, they're up there scared on the hilltop, worried about that giant down in Elah, and the Valley of Elah, and the, you know, there's the Philistines on the other side, and they're back and forth, and you end up with this. David goes up there, and it's that divine appointment. David, when he set off to do that, he was just doing his father's business. Go take a lunch to your brothers. You know, they're getting hungry up there. And God uses it to magnify David in the face of all the warriors of Israel. And he then, of course, he was already appointed as the next king, but he was the one that was going to be now. And now people knew this is the one. And of course, Jesus, right? Probably John chapter 4, when in verse 4 he says, I must needs go through Samaria. And Jesus knew there was a divine appointment. He made that appointment, and he was going to be the one that would go, and he would give that living water to that woman of Samaria, a woman that she would be the woman you wouldn't want to go and talk to for most people in polite society. And yet Jesus had his eye on her because she needed salvation. And he goes and he meets that woman. And no doubt those that heard in Samaria as well in that whole place. But Jonah has this misplaced anger. It says he prayed to the Lord. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? And if you think about that, you kind of see Jonah running from the Lord. And I often think, well, sure enough, Jonah's afraid of the Ninevites, the Assyrians. They were a dreadful people. It's today, modern-day Mosul in Iraq, the actual capital of the ISIS network there that just kind of is collapsing now, or maybe sort of spreads to other parts. And Nineveh was just outside of that, to the east of modern-day Mosul. And it was that same, group of people. I mean, I'm not kidding you. Personality-wise, they haven't changed a whole lot. And it'd be like saying, go there. And I think I'd be, no way, I'm not going alone. And yet, in Jonah's mind, according to this, as he's praying to God, and it doesn't do good to lie to God when you're praying to him, he says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you'd be gracious to him. So, you know what it tells me? That Jonah was running from God because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He was running from God, not because he was afraid of them. He was running from God because he wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to go to hell. Wow. That's hard. And why I say, because I come to this and there are times when that's my attitude. And I look out and I see some evil thing happen. I think those people deserve hell. And that is true. They do. But I did too. But God, right, intervenes. He comes in and he sends his message to us and he does his work and he opens the hearts and minds and the eyes. And you know what? You have a whole city that repents in that whole process. And yet he's here talking with the prophet's talking with him. He says, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And that is, of course, what the Lord says that he will do. He promised that in Exodus chapter 34. This is a powerful statement about the Lord and his character. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, I love that. The Lord proclaiming the Lord. All right. The triune God in the cloud, by the way. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, that those verses that are found right there is a powerful testimony to the Lord as the Lord identifies himself by name and by character. And he says of himself, he's merciful, gracious, filled with loving kindness. That's Old Testament, by the way. That's the same God, the God who met Moses on Mount Sinai, right? And we often associate that those Old Testament books with a harsh, angry God who was quick to judge sin and just waiting for man to mess up and so he could whack him, right? And the ground would swallow him up. And that's not the case at all. How many times was God gracious and he was gracious to pour out his love? He did so right from the very beginning. When I think of Adam and Eve and they go into sin and the curse of sin is upon them. I mean, it's a good thing it wasn't left up to me because I'd say, all right, start again. Get rid of those two. Let's start again. You know, God says, I got a plan. I got a plan that just with these two people, because they've sinned, I'm going to come and I'm going to enter into their world and I'm going to go and live the life they have to live in all the toils of the flesh. You know, think of all the sweat that dripped off Jesus's brow as he was probably in his father's carpenter shop or some job site somewhere and he was building things as a tradesman, as the son supposedly of Joseph. And then later that same brow being filled with blood as the crown of thorns, which the thorns were part of the curse, right? Thorns put upon his head and driven into his skull. And the blood that poured out of him and death visiting him as all part of the curse, right? Totally part of the curse. That's how merciful and loving God is. So when you go back and you hear people say, oh, yeah, I don't read the Old Testament or I don't like what is portrayed there. They don't know what's portrayed. The loving kindness of God is seen throughout the scriptures. It's not just a New Testament principle. God uses Nineveh the vine and this plant that grows and the worm and the wind and everything. He uses all prepared by God, by the way, as an illustration to reach the prophet. I'm glad that he doesn't give up on the prophet as well. He does all of that. Goes on, it says, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." I don't know why Jonah was miserable. I mean, mind you, it was a hot time of year probably. It is hot. Later, the wind that is spoken of there, it's that east wind that would come out and it would blow in with super hot air, just dry everything out and bake it right there. That still happens in that part of the world. That's the wind that is mentioned. But God prepares a plant for him, gives him some shade. Aren't you glad that the Lord can prepare something, even give it to you, and even have it spring up overnight to give you a little rest? But Jonah's heart didn't change. He's still miserable. So God sends a worm. And the worm is sent as much as the plant is sent or prepared, right? It's prepared. This worm comes and it eats the plant, kills it, supposedly right there at the roots. And then Jonah is miserable because now he's really hot. And of course, then God says, all right, you want hot, I'll show you hot. Here's a wind. And he brings the wind along. All this as a lesson to Jonah. All this as a lesson to him. You see, in Jonah's eyes, when he saw the plant, I'm sure he thought, well, that's at least something good happened to me. But then when the plant dies, he thinks, oh boy, my life just got bad. Now when the wind comes, it's really bad. And it's then that I think the Lord uses all this to stir up Jonah in his flesh in miserable condition to show him a spiritual application of what's going on here. He told him to go and to preach to Nineveh. And yet he has no concern for Nineveh. Instead, he's angry that they aren't going to hell. Really. I think we safely can piece that together from what the scripture says of him. He's angry, and yet they're the people that are there and now have found God's mercy instead of God's wrath. That should be exciting. That should be a wonderful thing. The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents, right? We know that, right? Scripture tells us that. If the angels can rejoice, why can't people? Now, this is where it gets uncomfortable, because this is where I look at my own heart sometimes and I think, I'm glad I'm not Jonah. Well, first of all, God's never called me to preach to like that, all right? That kind of people that is so rough. But he's called me to preach to a hostile world, and he's called me to preach to people that are just as deserving of hell as I was and you are. And you know what? He called us to that, and we should rejoice when they turn to him. Absolutely rejoice in that. Instead, we get caught up with things, you know. Al and I were having a conversation the other night. We talk about all kinds of stuff, but we're talking about, you know, churches and this and that, and we're just talking about, you know, when people are out there working and they're preaching the gospel. I mean, we might not always agree with that or this or that, but you know what? If God's in it, you can't argue with it, right? You really shouldn't get in the middle of it. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:15. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ not from selfish ambition, and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Yes, and will rejoice. You know what Paul's attitude was? It wasn't, hey, you know, he was under house arrest when he's writing to the Philippian church, right? He couldn't go anywhere. And he's not saying, hey, you know, you guys that are my assistants, right? There were a few of his companions that had been with him through those times. Go back, find those guys that are trying to destroy the work there. You know, they're preaching because they're selfish. Go take care of them. Shut their church down. You know, there was the first Philippian church, then the second Philippian church, and the third, and they don't know what to get along, right? And so instead he says, I don't care what their motives are. If Christ is preached, I will rejoice in that. Christ is preached. Let the motives rest with God is the whole thing. And I've had to come to that in times where you say, well, I don't like what that guy's doing or that person or that ministry or these things, but Lord, you know, they're preaching the word of God. They're teaching people the Bible. They're doing things maybe different than I'd like to do it. But you know what? Let Christ be preached and rejoice in that. Just rest in that and rejoice in it. It's that simple. Jonah wouldn't do that though. You know, Jonah's upset now that these people have repented. And again, we don't know the story after this because there's no more dialogue with Jonah in this book, and there's no more book out of that. He is mentioned in the apocryphal book of Tobit. So if you want to know, if there's a few more verses about him. He lived supposedly an old life. And by the way, traditionally, his tomb is located in Mosul, just outside of Mosul, in that area of Nineveh, the tomb of Jonah. It was destroyed in 2014 by a bomb by ISIS. So, you know, it's still there, like in ruins. But if Jonah was indeed buried there, that tells me something that he stayed there. Why? Well, someday we'll ask him. Did he stay there because God wanted him to stay there? Did he stay there because the Lord never wanted to, you know, send him anywhere else after that? I don't know, but Jonah maybe ended up right there in that region and died there. Sometimes we look and we think, you know, the problem with the world around me is the world, but really, too often the problem with the world is God's people sometimes. My heart. And I'm not beating up on the saints or the church, you know, that don't beat a bride, you know, but because Christ doesn't do that, but we stir each other up sometimes, and we need to do that to correct ourselves in our hard attitudes, those kind of things. And God loves Nineveh. That's the whole point of Jonah and the whole point of the message that is there. I was reading Ray Pritchard's comments on this, and he says, he puts it this way. He says, Nineveh is your ex-husband, which is really easy to understand but hard for you to love. Nineveh is your ex-wife, whom you'd rather not see again. Nineveh is your Muslim neighbor and your Sikh banker and your hairdresser who's on her third husband, or is it her fourth? Who knows? You see, Nineveh is not just a place. Nineveh is a symbol for the gathering together of the people of the world. Wherever you find people, you find Nineveh in all its splendor and power and glory and greed and brutality and evil. It's all there, mixed together, the good with the bad, the light with the darkness. And then he says, look around, child of God. You live in Nineveh. You work in Nineveh. All your life is lived in and around that great city. No one can escape it. But the message is clear. God still loves Nineveh. And I thought of that where John 3:16 says, for God so loved Nineveh, right? That fit that city. It fits Madawaska. It fits Edmundston. It fits my world that I live in. God still has his eye on these people, these great people. And he wants them to repent in those things. God is still willing to do whatever it takes to get you to Nineveh. That's another thing I learned from Jonah. If God is willing to prepare a fish and have that fish bring him special delivery right to Nineveh, he can do other things for us, right? And it reminds me, thirdly, that Nineveh needs you, needs me. You say, well, God is sovereign. God certainly could write in the sky if he wanted to. Nineveh, repent. Judgment's coming. But he didn't. Instead, he included a prophet who by his own will was running from God, and he was struggling with the will of God in his life and all that. And that's where that whole mystery of things work. Why is it that God would take a backslidden preacher, a backslidden prophet who's running from him, and get hold of that man, but then bring him there, and then use some weak human instrument to reach a city? I just say this way because it shows how wise God is and how big God is and how mighty God is. That's 1 Corinthians 1, right? He talks about that. And that's Nineveh. That's the story of Nineveh too. He can take that which wasn't even a vessel that was really, in the beginning anyways, yielded to God, and he can use that for an instrument of righteousness, to preach righteousness in the process of that. And then Nineveh was ready to turn to God. Jonah didn't think that. Although, yeah, I guess chapter 4, he says, I knew you were going to do this, Lord. He may have had some inclination, but they were ready to turn to the Lord in that process. And yet, the end of the book ends up with this kind of scene where God drives home the point in the last verse by simply telling them that in verse 10 there, he says, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? Boy, you just underline that right there. That great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Those are children, most likely. People that were not yet of an age or a mindset they could determine what's left and right. So you know there were probably lots of older children, lots of teens, lots of adults. And he says, and much livestock. God's not for death in general. Death was something that sin cost. And, you know, God was even concerned for the cows and the bulls and the sheep and the goats and chickens and whatever else was there in Nineveh. He was so concerned for that. Well, the Lord doesn't give up. But by the way, later on, his own people, Matthew 12:39, they asked what sign will be given, right? Remember? And look what he says. And by the way, there's people today that they say, I want a sign before I'll believe. Or I want a sign that God will show me that I need to do this and all that. And be careful with that, because he says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You know, the gospel, that powerful gospel that is able to deliver a city like Nineveh, is still there. It's more powerful ever. You know why? Because there's one greater who's among us. Luke 11:32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Good verse, by the way, to share with people. You know why? Because in Islam, Jonah is regarded as a high prophet, a revered prophet. In Christianity, he is, and Judaism, he is. The three major great religions of the world, there's more. But, and you know what? Jesus says there's one greater than Jonah. It's him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for the word of God. Help us to have heart attitudes that please you, Lord. May we see people repent, come to faith in Christ in these days, and be willing to do what you'd have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.